Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll be starting in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we always have them at the back, in the back corner, right in front of the sound booth. So if you don't have one, feel free to take one. They are free. And if you don't have one, we encourage you to take one and use it, open it up. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, it's a good habit to get in to learn where the scriptures are and to read along. And they're in the version that we use here, the ESV. So Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your redemption. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, in the full form of humankind to bear the punishment for our sin, our unrighteousness. It's something that's so weighty, so powerful, so easy to bypass that we ask that you would put it in our hearts to understand and grasp the full nature, the gravity of what you've done for us, that our response would be to rejoice. We ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to respond to you, to the word you have for us. We pray that your word would take root in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, that it would be mighty to transform our lives as you've taken us out of unrighteousness and given us the righteousness of Christ. You've justified us. You've acquitted us in your court of law. Let us understand and grasp that. Thank you for the chance to come together and praise you and be together and respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated if you're not already. We are, it's, I don't know if you can call it a series, but in a two-part series, appropriately titled, Respond to the Gospel. And that title will become very clear as we move through this passage and get to the end of the service. But The gospel is something that must be responded to because of its nature, because of what God calls. The gospel must be something that is responded to. It cannot be heard and then left to sit on an empty shelf. And so I just want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. Last summer, I took my daughter Hannah, who is 4, took her down to Silver Lake Beach to go swimming. And if you've ever been to Silver Lake Beach, or at least been to the restrooms, you know that they're not conducive to human use. And so we try to stay away from the restrooms there. But this one day, we were down swimming, and suddenly she says, "Dad, Dad, I gotta go potty." And I thought, oh. "Hannah," I said, "can't you just go in your swimsuit in the lake?" "Come on, we all do it." If you had any respect for me, it is now gone. But I said, "Hannah, can't you just go in the lake?" She says, "No, Daddy, I can't. I really can't." And so we trudged across the hot sand and up the stairs and up towards the bathrooms, and they're together, and there's 2 of them. And so I turned to look in the first one, and there was no way we were using that one. And I turn to look in the second one, and suddenly I hear Hannah say, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm doing it," as she's standing on the sidewalk like this. And then we ran and hid. And it has nothing to do with anything, but no, it does really. The point is that we often understand half the message. We get half the message and don't fully respond. She understood the going to the bathroom part. She didn't understand go in the lake and not on the sidewalk where everybody's walking. And so it is in the gospel. Sometimes our response is half-hearted, or it's not a accurate response because of some misunderstanding of what God is communicating to us about what the gospel is. You can have a general sense of the gospel being we were sinners before God. God is holy. God chose to redeem us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, take the punishment for our sins so that we can live with him. But there's something about that is so easily glanced over. And so this series is geared to help us get a little more depth into that and respond to it. Respond to the gospel. And this morning, the message is rejoice. Respond by rejoicing. And we see that word as we read through there multiple times. And at the very end, more than that, Paul says, after going through the first 10 verses, more than that, above those things, we also rejoice in God. And then next week we'll be moving into chapters 6 and 7, where Paul is dealing with sin. Having been made righteous, we should no longer be continuing in sin, but rather we should be slaves to righteousness. So that'll be next week. But this morning, the passage, it begins with verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, we're starting in the middle of the book, so there's a lot of things that Paul has already covered, and there can be no understanding of what's going on here without already understanding what Paul has gone through. Like Jason was saying, that's the benefit of going through a series, of going through a book, is that you start at the beginning and you can build forward. But Romans is a long book, and so we're starting in the middle, but let's lay the foundation. Therefore, so what has already happened? Paul says, since we have been justified. And justified, that word is a little confusing because it's a Latin word, and it's not Greek. New Testament was written in Greek, but here we have Latin words describing these things, so it's a little misleading because justified is the Greek word for righteous. And so when we think about, when we read through this and some of the text we're going to read through, Paul talks about righteousness and unrighteousness. And so having been justified literally means God taking us from an unrighteous state in the court of law, we're guilty, and God says, no, I declare you to be righteous in Christ. It's not because of something we have in us. So when Paul is going through, and you're reading through the New Testament, especially in the Paul's letters, and he talks about being in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. That is what he's talking about. So having been justified, we were in an unrighteous state. God has declared us now to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So that's what justified means. It literally means to be made righteous. And the question comes up, now why would we need to be justified? We talked about it, that we were unrighteous, but I want to lay that out a little bit more. The first, Paul basically starts the gospel of Romans. He has an introduction, but then he kicks it off in chapter 1, verse 18, and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul begins to lay this groundwork of human sinfulness, of human unrighteousness, the need to be justified, that is, the need to be made righteous, comes very apparent. He continues on, and this won't be up on the screen, but if you want to read along, in verse 28 of chapter 1, he continues on and says, talking about people who are unrighteous, which at one point was everyone, says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's interesting, going back to verse 19, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. This righteousness of God is clearly shown, and our unrighteousness is a fact. We are sinners before God. Paul is laying the groundwork here. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So Paul pretty clearly is laying this foundation for human sinfulness, for human unrighteousness. I think sometimes we compare our sinfulness to other humans, to the person sitting next to us, and say, well, I know what that person did. What I've done isn't half as bad. And we lose the perspective of how sinful our sinfulness is against a holy and righteous God. And when it was so cold out the other day, it got me thinking of how cold something can really get. What's the coldest something can be? And the coldest something can be is absolute zero, which is negative 460 degrees. It's the point at which atoms cease to move, that nothing moves. There's no, once you get past non-movement of anything, nothing, it can't be any more frozen than that. And then I started looking into what's the hottest something could be. You know, we think of hot, Death Valley, it's 140 degrees, woo, it's hot. The hottest something can be is what's called absolute hot. It's the point at which in physics they say the laws of physics collapse and nothing else could happen. It just, everything combusts or turns back into nothingness or something. It's the law of everything is what physicists call it. But the point at which that happens, absolute hot, the hottest it could get in the universe somehow before the laws of physics collapse, is something like a million, 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 million degrees. And when I thought about that, I thought that's kind of like our sin before God. God is so far above us. His righteousness is so far beyond our unrighteousness that what we call a little white lie or something small is a great deal in the sight of God. And there's no way to understand when Paul says those who do those things deserve to die unless we understand how righteous and holy God is. It doesn't make sense. I wouldn't deserve to die for calling somebody a bad name. Sure, a little slap on the wrist. But when we think about comparing our sinful nature against God, it becomes much more clear. So there's this need for justification, because without it, we are all destined for death, for the wrath of God, for this punishment that he is going to pour out on the unrighteous. As Paul says, he lays that out throughout the first three chapters of Romans. He says in Romans 3:23, the famous verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. So there's a need to be made righteous. And Paul, in chapter 4, goes into what Christ has done for us. He's given us the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, we have been made righteous. And he says we have been justified or made righteous by faith. So when we think about removing ourselves from underneath this wrath of God, from taking ourselves from this unrighteous category into the righteousness, from the guilty category into the not guilty, there's two ways to do it. You can try to do it on your own by some merit of yourself to plead with God, oh God, I'm really not that bad, to earn his favor, to earn his a free pass from his mighty hand, or it's by faith. You can trust in someone else to have done it for you. And Paul says it's by faith. It's the route of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, taken the punishment of your sin. And so in that courtroom, God says, I declare those who are in Christ not guilty, not because he sees your righteousness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so it's by faith that we say, I believe that to be true. I believe myself to be a sinner. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing in me that God would want. So it's by faith. And Abraham, for the Jews, was held up as this model of someone for whom salvation was by works, because Abraham had received the law of circumcision. There was all these things that they say God gave Abraham to do. If he followed this command, if he followed these laws, then Abraham would, he earned God's favor. He earned his own righteousness. And Paul goes back and he says, no, that's not the way it happened. Look, God called Abraham. There's nothing going on with Abraham, and suddenly Genesis chapter 12, suddenly God calls Abraham. And then God says he declares Abraham righteous. Abraham didn't have anything to do with that. And then after his declaration of righteousness, then God gives him circumcision, the law. Same with Israel. The nation of Israel was in slavery to Egypt. Enslaved, there was nothing in their power they could do to get out of it. Moses tries to free his people and kills an Egyptian, and guess what? Didn't work out too well. He had to flee to the wilderness for 40 years. But God, by his mighty hand, in a miraculous way, brings Israel out, his chosen people, brings them through the sea and on their way to the promised land, and then they get the law. That song we sang, "Take Me Into the Holy of Holies," comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah gets this vision from God. God calls him into his presence. And Isaiah, immediately upon seeing the angels chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," says Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness. "I am a man of unclean lips." Then God gives him the coal to cleanse him. And then God, Isaiah responds. He says, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah's sinning only comes after God's cleansing, God's declaring him righteous. So we have been justified by faith. The result of which, Paul says in verse 1, the second half of the verse, is we have peace with God. Now, there is no longer, we talk about peace, it is, there's no longer any animosity. There's no hostility between us and God. We're on speaking terms. You ever had someone, something comes up, you say something, they say something to you, you miss a date, I don't know. Suddenly there's this tension between you. It's very hard to break that tension. So it is with God. We're not unspeaking terms. But because of what Christ has done, we have peace with God. We have harmony with God. And because of that harmony, this is not exactly in the text, but I think as Paul goes on, he explains it. But there's this harmony with God, this peace with God, and it turns into a peace in our hearts. It begins because we have peace with God. We can have peace, contentment, tranquility. In life, we can be unflappable, unflustered, unworried, because we know that God is no longer against us. So Paul says in chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because of that, we can have peace. So that's the result of this justification. Paul continues on. That's not the only result. It's not just that you have peace with God and you're like, you're on speaking terms. You know, if you want to call him, you can. If not, then not. God doesn't just leave you out there. Paul says, through him we have also obtained access to him. We had obtained access by faith. Is it up on the screen there? We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now for me, this having obtained access is one of the most, downplayed, misunderstood parts of this whole gospel. If we look at Esther chapter 4, verse 16, this is after Haman has declared war against the Jews, and Esther says to her people, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther is the queen, and she doesn't even have access to the king. She knows that her very life is in danger. She knows the necessity of asking her people to fast. And she still says, well, if I perish, I perish. She recognizes that if she goes to the king without him having first called her, the sentence was death. And it was like that in many cultures. It's not like that in ours, but you still can't gain access to kings, to important people. You try to gain access to the president uninvited, you'll probably find yourself shot or at least tackled by some Secret Service agents on the White House lawn. You can't just have access to these people. It doesn't work that way. I mean, you might be able to go to the whitehouse.gov website and fill out the little form that says it's going to go to the president. It's not going to go to the president. It'll go to an aide. The president won't even see that message. It's a natural thing among us to not have access. The common people don't have access to the high, the powerful, the important, much less kings and rulers. But Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into God. We have obtained access. Think about that. The King of the universe, the Creator of the world, the one who formed us, the one who has put into subjections all kings and all rulers around the world, the ones that we don't have access to, the one who is sovereign over them, that's the one we have access to. Amen. And it's not just access. Paul in Ephesians 3:12 says that we have boldness and confidence in our access to God. It's amazing the magnitude of what the gospel actually does when you think about it is so powerful. That when you go to God in prayer, when we come together and worship, we should be in awe that we're even allowed to do such a thing. At the end, Paul says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This hope of the glory of God is what's called an eschatological hope. Just comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means the end, the last things, the things to come. Basically, it is in that last day after the judgment, we're brought into this hope of the glory of God, which in Revelations 21, John says it like this. He gets this vision of what this future eternal glory of God will look like. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. As their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When Paul is talking about this hope we have, it is this future, eternal, eschatological hope. That we have this confidence in this future glory of God. And this future hope we have extends back into the present. It's not the other way around. It's not this current hope we have that extends to the future. Our hope should be placed in coming eternity, in the future. But when we have the hope of the future of what God will do, Paul says in verses 3 through 5, more than that, or above that, over that, beyond that, because of that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is crazy. Who wants to rejoice in pain and sorrow and suffering? That's ridiculous. But Paul says, based on what I've just told you, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance literally means to remain under the weight of something, to bear the load, to stand. So suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character is the process by which, character literally means the process by which something is tested. Something is proven. You see throughout the Old Testament this idea of something being tested, refined by fire. The imagery you have is somebody wanted to take a piece of something valuable, perhaps a piece of silver, and there was impurities in the rock in that piece that they had. So they would heat it up and it would melt, and all the impurities would float to the surface, and then they would scrape it off, the dross. They would take the dross off, and then they would be left with something more valuable, more pure, because it had been tested. And so this endurance produces character. I was watching this show on, I don't remember what channel it was, just the other day, and it was about these deep divers, I don't know if they're deep free divers, people who try to go as deep underneath the surface of the water as they can without any breathing gear, just holding their breath. And they go down to depths of 400 or 500 feet. And they were showing this one lady who had, it's a very dangerous sport. I mean, people black out and I mean, they hold their breath for one lady, she ended up dying, I think, held her breath for 9 minutes. But routinely, they're holding their breath for 4 or 5 minutes, and at that depth, the pressure is compressing your body. It's squeezing the blood out of your limbs and to your brain because it knows it is under attack. And they were, this lady had gone down and she failed because she, it's called narcosis, and she became disoriented. And to set the record, you have to go down to whatever depth the record is going to be, and you have to, remember it was, you have to flip a switch or something they have down there so they know that you're coherent. She didn't do that and ended up coming back up and didn't remember doing it. She came to the surface, so she missed the world record. She had already lost her husband to this sport. And the narrator said, why, this is so dangerous. Why would you put your body through that? Why do you do this? And she said, I wanted to know what I was made of. She's testing herself to see what's in her, what her character is, in a sense. That's what God does. He puts us under this weight. He puts us under this pressure that he might see what we're made of, that we might see what we're made of. That the impurities in our life would come to the surface, that he would be able to remove them. It's the process of being made holy, of sanctification. But consider that. Suffering, you can't have endurance without suffering. It really isn't endurance. You're just, there's no weight on you. It's just, you must have endurance. You must have suffering to have endurance. You must have endurance to have character. You don't get character without suffering. And without character, what does Paul say? You can't have hope. And hope does not put us to shame, or some translations say hope does not disappoint us. There's nothing to be ashamed about the result. Perhaps you want some great crown of glory for going, oh, I deserve this, I deserve that. Can't I have a better reward for going through this suffering? No, Paul says hope is enough for you when you understand what that hope entails. It's God's love. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to be ashamed of or to look at someone and to shame them. Oh, they should have been more spiritual. Can't believe they're still going through that. Now, if you are living in sin and suffering because you're living in sin, that's a different thing. But suffering to produce endurance, to produce character, to have hope is nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it's every reason to rejoice. Paul says in verses 6 through 8, here's the reason. For, again, we have this continuing word, this connecting word, for, while we were still weak. You don't believe me, he's saying? Here's the reason you don't need to be put to shame. Here's the reason God's love has been poured into our hearts. For while we were still weak, the idea there is of a sick person who is incapable of doing anything to heal themselves. While we were still weak, at the right time, sometimes people wonder, well, what does he mean by at the right time? The right time was when we were weak. Paul's just adding a clarification onto what he's saying. While we were still weak, while we were still helpless, while we were still feeble, unable to attend to our own sickness, that is referencing back to our unrighteousness, that's the right time. Christ died for the ungodly, that is the unrighteous. One, in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. We're not super keen to give up our own life for another, even if they are living righteously. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. Brings to mind people who have died in the armed forces. They come back and they tell stories about their fellow soldier, their buddy. He was a good man. He died for me. That's a worthy thing. But Paul's saying that could almost be expected. Someone could be willing to die for a good person. But your enemy? I doubt that, Paul says in verse 8. But God shows his love. You think that's love? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to be righteous. God didn't wait for us to be healthy. God didn't wait for us to be able to earn our own righteousness because it would never happen. It can't happen. That word weak, you are incapable. That is God's love for you, in that while you and I and whoever else is in Christ, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that is love. And Henry Blackaby in his book, Experiencing God, says that you should never doubt the love of God when you look at the cross. Because when you look at the cross and see what God was willing to do for you, and you consider, this is why nothing in the scriptures, this is why the gospel message cannot possibly make sense if God is a universalist, if every single person will be saved, if every person can earn some kind of righteousness on their own. It just doesn't jive. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love has been proven on the cross. Don't ever question God's love for you while you're going for something. When you consider the type of death that Christ was willing to suffer in order that you, while you were rebelling against God, while we were in hostility against God, while we wanted nothing to do with God, it is not that we were seeking God, that God is over there and we're over here and we're seeking God, but there's this bridge that Christ laid down. No, we are actively going that direction while God is over here. There is no seeking of God apart from Christ. And when you understand the magnitude of that, there is no room for doubting God's love. For questioning, well, God, I don't understand what's going on right now. God doesn't explain it. People always want answers. There's not an explanation for exactly why it happens the way it does. We've got little pieces here that God wants to produce his hope in us, that God wants his character in us, but ultimately we just have to rely in faith that God loves us so much that he was willing to die for us while we were in rebellion against him, that kind of love is worth trusting in, worth hoping in. When I say hope, when Paul says hope, he's not talking about, I hope I win the lottery. Hope, something that is assured, something that is guaranteed to come to pass, and we see it. Paul says, look at what God has done, don't you think? That's the point of verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, he says, since therefore, looking back at all this stuff, since we have been justified, since we have been made righteous, and all these things are ours in Christ, don't you think that we will be saved from his wrath? Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's the end of verse 9. Paul's just summarizing, for if while we were enemies, in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's no fearing this wrath, no need to fear the coming judgment. We're able to live in hope, to walk through sufferings while rejoicing. As Paul says in verse 11, more than that, again, he's using this more than that, above that, considering that, because of that, look at all that has been happening, all that God has done up to this point, through these first five chapters. Above all that, we rejoice. How can you not rejoice in God considering what we've just talked about, Paul is saying. Look at this. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. And so often in my own life, it's so easy to miss that. Yeah, it's pretty cool what you did, God. We should be walking rejoicers of God. It should just be, this idea of being poured out is, it is poured out into a cup, and the cup, you ever had a cup of water you put under the sink and it's poured into the, it's being poured out and it just, it's overflowing from that cup. God's love is poured out into our hearts in such a way it is just, it should just be flowing out. That's the idea behind it. And Paul says it should be flowing out in the form of rejoicing. How can it not? He says. We're going to have a chance to respond to this, but first I want to tell you a story of a person I once knew, I still know. This guy, when we were in high school, had gotten into alcohol, drugs. Everywhere he went, it was scary even to ride with him because he always had a bottle of hard liquor underneath his seat. He would drink before he went to school. This is when he was a junior. He had multiple DUIs, got away with multiple DUIs, should have been dead multiple times. Barely escaped a prison stint when he was only 17. We consider this unrighteousness that people live in, that we see around us, see in our own selves, and we wonder when that time will be, when God reaches in and transforms that heart. when he was early 20s, 22, he very uncharacteristically, he wanted to go to this church. They had this Wednesday night college group, a very large gathering, and he wanted to go to this group. And as he sat there, I just remember, I don't know why he was there. Obviously, it was God drawing him. But as he sat there, there's just still no change, sitting there in the hardness of his heart. As this, you're singing songs, and I'm sure there was some preacher there preaching something. Just sat there. Hard-hearted, arms crossed. I don't even know why I'm here. This is stupid, he was saying. And at the end of the service, they started playing a POD song. It's a Christian rock band. And the song was Alive. I feel so alive. They were talking about the life they had in Christ, this band was. And suddenly, I don't know what it was, but in an instant, he just started weeping. He just started bawling, and he went down to the front. He told the story of, he just was overwhelmed by God. God is always going to create a response in his chosen people, the people he's calling to respond. We never know when it'll be. It just happens sometimes in the blink of an eye. And that was a Wednesday night. That Sunday, he wanted to go to this church. His parents had gone to this, he really hadn't gone to church. He had left the house on not good terms. He wanted to go to a church. He didn't know of any other churches, but he knew his parents had gone to this church up until about 6 years before. They had gone there when he was a kid. And so I guess I'll just start there. And he went there, large mega church, and there was nobody sitting down in the front row. And he thought that was a little silly. So he walked up to the very front row and sat there. And this group of people came and sat behind him, not giving any attention to them. After the service was over, the people behind them, one of them came up and said, "Is your name Aaron Ramquist?" I said, "Yeah, it is." They said, "We've been praying for you for a long time. Your dad was in our small group." And he asked us to pray for you. And there I was, hard-hearted, rebelling from God, and in an instant, God transformed my life. The reason I tell you that story is twofold. This morning, there are people in here who are sitting there, hard-hearted, arms crossed, still fleeing from God. And God, in his sovereignty, Jesus says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is one of conviction. You may be sitting there right now, and God's Holy Spirit is reaching down into your heart. This does not make any sense in human terms. I cannot prove this to you. I cannot make it sound rational. But the Holy Spirit of God can reach in and change you in an instant. And there are people here who are sitting there as I was on that Wednesday night, hard-hearted, and God is seeking you out. And we're going to play a couple songs. I'm going to be up here. Other leaders can come up. Pastor Jason will be able to pray with you. But if you're there and God is reaching into your heart, calling you, just as Paul says, the right time for Jesus to die was when we were weak. The right time for you to respond is when God is calling you through his Holy Spirit. And such a response, Paul says, should be rejoicing. I'm not one of those who believes that, and River isn't a church who believes, that a response to God should be something hidden where we ask you to raise your hand like this or blink at us with your eyes while everybody else's eyes are closed. It should be a response to God. How can it not be a visible response? So if that's you, respond. Come up here. We'll pray with you. That's the kind of church we are. Second type of person I want to call to respond today is the person for whom their loved one, son, daughter, spouse, you're a believer, but they are not. And you see them going down this dangerous path, rebelling against God, and you wonder, God, when are you going to call them? If that's you, come up here and we will pray with you. Because God is seeking them out in ways that we can't even see. If you're one of those two people, if you're responding to God, if God is calling you to respond to his gospel the first time, come up here, we'll pray with you. And if you have loved ones that are not responding to the gospel, you need to be up here too, and we will pray with you. Do that while we're singing these songs.